Happy Mother's Day, everyone. It's a thrill to be with you all today. We all celebrate Mother's Day, not just if we have our mother present. We are all here because our mother was on planet Earth at some point, and so we honor our father and mother here at Preston City Bible Church as commanded by the Scriptures. And what a great privilege and a great time in history to celebrate motherhood. As I get started this morning, a couple of housekeeping things. First, you got it? Okay. And the second thing, since Jim and I already know what we think, and I don't even have to say it, would anybody else like a little helicopter action in here? A little fan? Who would be a fan of the fan? I think everybody would appreciate that. So if we could put them on, I don't know, 300% power, that'd be good. And then, it's okay. I forgot my notes today, so the notes won't blow away. It may blow my computer off the table, but that. Anyway, we've assembled for fellowship with God in His Word. We're going to celebrate today Mother's Day as a church family, according to the Scriptures. Maybe in a way you never thought of before, friends. We're at war, and today, while this is slide 74, Jim. Today. While we don't think of it that way, because we think of war as something with bombs and terrorists and stuff, we need to think of it biblically. We are at war, and we're told to act like we are at war. And when you start to think about the dangers of warfare and the responsibilities of motherhood, this is going to be very challenging for every one of us, but especially for mothers as we focus on the task today. Because you'll never live a day of your life in this frame of history, this phase of history, without the fact that Satan is a roaring lion prowling about looking for someone to devour. And that means your babies. And so today we're going to have a good time celebrating what motherhood is. Let's make sure that we're ready for the study of God's Word. We've praised Him in song. We've proclaimed together that we wish we had more than God equipped us with, that we could praise Him with. We need to make sure that we mean it. And what I mean is that if you're rightly adjusted to the Holy Spirit, you're functional in God's righteousness. You're capable of bringing forth, really, God through you, bringing forth His righteousness. And if you're not rightly adjusted to the Holy Spirit, then you're sinful, carnal. And every believer deals with personal sin. Everyone does. We read that in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar. We do not practice the truth. But the solution to personal sin is not to pretend like it's not there. It's not to compare myself to someone else and say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. The solution to personal sin, in every case, for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is confession. It's to tell the truth about sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's God's grace offering. God's grace offered to you. I'll give you a moment for silent prayer. Father, we come to Your Word with awe, as Peter told us in 1 Peter 1:17, with fear. Father, not fear like the psychological self-destruction of mankind when we fear something besides You, but what we're designed for, recognition that You're our Creator, that You are the awesome and living God, and that Your Word is alive and powerful. Father, we want to submit to You as You've commanded us to in the Scriptures. We want to be beloved children, and we know we are beloved children. We want to function like it. We want to act like You're our Father. We ask that You'd train us to conform to the character of Your Son in this hour. In Christ's name, amen. So Mother's Day. Saw an interesting little deal I'll share with you. There's a couple of theories of what man is out there. There's the prevailing theory of the kids here at school, and that is that you're an animal, that you came from the animal flora and fauna, and something accidentally flopped out of primordial soup, and now here you are, by way of various forms like lizards and squirrels, and finally, I know some of you might like to eat nuts, but you're not a squirrel, and so, but that's the narrative, that's the story that you, I mean, they don't even think you came from monkeys or apes anymore. They think that we came from some lesser thing. And you know, all the theories just keep changing, but that's the general view out there, that since we can't accept that we have a creator or a God that we submit to because we're suppressing that truth and unrighteousness as a people, we have to believe that we came from the other things that we can see. Because after all, we observe evolution, we observe change. We go from a baby to a full-grown adult to a withered and weazened until finally in the grave and dust. So that changing process must be how we were created or where we came from. And it's just arrogance, and I don't want to be pejorative. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but that's just man's arrogance saying, I don't have to listen to God. God told us where we came from. But see, those are two views. And if you think like one view or the other, that's going to determine what you do with the Word of God, what you do with the Bible, what you do together in fellowship. For example, I've heard it said that Preston City Bible Church is a little bit too academic. We're a little too academic. That's the phrase that I've heard. You know, why can't we be a little more, little less academic? I'm not sure what we mean by that, except I think I got an idea. We at Preston City Bible Church do not adopt as our priority or our prime goal to entertain you. Our goal is to teach, because that's what Jesus commanded. But I want to be just as academic and no more than Jesus requires when He says in Matthew 28, verse 20, that we will make disciples by baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we will make them disciples by teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded. So what that means is that we don't know what He's commanded, but we need to be taught what He's commanded, and that's what we have in the pages of Scripture. So that's what we do. We teach the Word of God. If that is too academic, then Jesus is too academic, and uh-oh. Maybe we need to go back up and think, who is Jesus and what does He require? That's my goal, is simply the submission to the Scriptures. I hope you understand that, because I know something that I hope you know, but I'll tell you if you don't. I know that what God wants for you, what He's written here in the Scriptures, is the best and highest and greatest thing, even beyond anything you could ever ask or think, what God has for you. I know that. I can't imagine what that is and what that looks like, but because the Scriptures tell me I can't. But that's what the Word is, and that's my personal conviction. If you will be so captivated by a love for God that you are committed to a study, a constant lifetime study of God's Word, not to know about Him, but to know Him, I promise you that you will, in the power of the Spirit, bring forth the fruits of His righteousness. I promise you that you will, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the end of your life, at the beginning of really eternity for you, which is really the beginning of the fullness of your life experience, you're going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I promise that the Word of God will provide for you the inheritance that God has laid up for you. And I've also promised that without the Word of God, you won't have it. You won't. So we're looking today at the Word of God on the war. And so a little fun thing I saw. The question regarding the animals versus people is, who is the better mother? Who's the best mother? All that discussion about you as an animal, you as a man, is to say that God made you to think. He created you with a capacity to think. And when you think of yourself related to the animals, I want you to see the differences. Animals have something like emotion, but they do not have the ability to rationally think through a process and be motivated by virtue, for example. But you have this capacity, and that's because you're God's image, and the animals aren't. But let's talk about who's the better mother. Let me see if I can illustrate my principle. Can you see the little sweet little otter? She's holding her baby. Polar bear. Is it me? When you see a yellow polar bear, do you think like somebody needs to brush their teeth? I immediately get that feeling like that polar bear should be white. Anyway, just sweet little elephant with a big elephant. I see you. Dolphins, beautiful animals. They care for their... What are we seeing? We're seeing pictured motherly concern. We're going to illustrate in a moment in the Scriptures, but this is the summary. When you want to talk about motherhood, it's concern. Agape is always concern for someone else. Motherhood very beautifully illustrates agape, and we'll show how Paul does that. He uses motherhood to do that. You've got the chimpanzee biting his mother's nails, and another polar bear. That one had his teeth brushed, I guess. And then if you know this person, my apologies. This is just a generic file photo, but You know, there was once an Easter long ago, there was a news story that happened on a Saturday, and then Sunday I was looking for something to illustrate, and really I always look for something that we can laugh about together. And it was a woman that had, some environmentalist lady who had jumped into a polar bear tank in the zoo in, I think it was in Berlin, because the Coca-Cola commercials have polar bears, and the polar bears are sweet, and we've got to save them because they're floating around, and theoretically the warming, which we really have trouble measuring, I guess, is hurting the polar bears, blah, blah, blah. So the polar bears are sweet, so the lady jumps into the tank and walks and swims over to go see the polar bear and pet it, and it bites her, it mauled her, and they barely saved her, her life. If you know anything about polar bears or bears in general, they're perhaps the most dangerous of all the bear varieties. They have to be because, it's hard to get food up there in the cold. It's rare. And so they've got to learn to fish better. They've got to, if they get a free meal, like that was a happy meal package for that polar bear. And I showed that on a Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. I showed the difference between our perception of the cute little cuddly polar bear and the polar bear mauling the lady. I showed the pictures from the news article. And it was amazing. I learned a lot as a young pastor. I think it was my second Easter, maybe my first Easter. Still claiming to be a young pastor. Don't think I'll ever let go of that. But there I was, and everybody was like watching, and then they saw the polar bear like bite the lady, the picture, and all the ladies went, and I thought, this maybe wasn't the same, the same emotional reaction I had, but right before that, just as a tribute to my beloved wife, of and her long suffering. Right as she knew what was coming, and she didn't know I was going to do this in church, but she'd seen the pictures before, I saw her going in the back. She's like, don't show the one where the polar bear bites the lady. Anyway, this is us. This is how we are. We lose sight of what's important. And the contrast between us and the animals here isn't a favorable one. Now, I could have showed you an alligator. You know, so a lot of times the alligator will eat their young. But the point is that we have responsibilities, and I want to go through those a little bit today. So turn me to 1 Kings chapter 3, please. 1 Kings chapter 3, I want to illustrate what we showed with the animals. Your Bibles are, the spines are cracking now as we go back to the Old Testament. We've been in 1 Peter so long, but 1 Kings chapter 3, where we see in a beautiful summary what motherhood is really all about. Verse 16 will tell the story. Set up the scene. Solomon is demonstrating himself as the new king. And you know this story, but you haven't heard me tell it today, so I'll tell it. And we'll read it together in places, and we'll work through the story. But Solomon is going to demonstrate himself as the man given the wisdom by God so that he can rule God's people. And he's been given a special impartation of wisdom from God, and he's displaying it here so that this is just one of the many, many thousands probably of stories in Solomon's reign where we see him rise to the top and see the problem in all its complexity and come up with the very simplest possible solution. The solution to the problem we're going to see is true motherhood. It's motherly concern, true motherhood. So in verse 16, then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Notice this is a story. We just read it. We set it up. We've got the king and two harlots. And I won't give you a definition of that term, but if you don't know what it is, well, we're not going to get, we're going to be academic and just say harlots. They came to the king and stood before him. So you've got a power situation. You've got undesirable people in the community before the king, who represents the administration of the righteousness of the Mosaic law. And so there's this huge distinction. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know harlotry and sexual immorality is a very foolish thing to get involved with. Very foolish. And so there's a huge contrast between Solomon, the king, and these two ladies already in their characters. A representation of wisdom and God's righteousness executed through the Mosaic law, and a picture of the rejection of the law and all that God expects in sexual immorality as a lifestyle. And let me just finish the setup with this. I'm not going to talk much more in detail, but notice if you read the Proverbs of Solomon, he talks about these kinds of people a lot. In fact, his favorite way to describe folly or the rejection of the Word of God, which is really what folly, rejection of the Word of God practiced in your life, being a fool, is to call it harlotry, is to talk about the harlot. She's a fool. The foolish person is embracing folly, he personifies it, as a harlot, as a woman with easy and quick thrills, with no virtue, no integrity, no lifetime commitment of marriage. And he always, in the Proverbs, in the first eight chapters, he sets up two options. The young man can marry wisdom, chokmah, or he can marry folly. He can marry wisdom, or he can marry folly. He can, and not marry, but have a tryst, have a one-night stand with folly, and folly's this prostitute. And so, intriguing to me that in the great story showcasing Solomon's wisdom, we have this kind of contrast set up. Now, that's the way narrative works. The Holy Spirit so superintended the Scriptures that the story has this incredibly remarkable contrast. It's like when we tell a joke, the way the Hebrew is working here in the narrative style, it's when we tell a joke, we say a priest and a rabbi and a Democrat walked into a bar together. You know, you have these three people that you're like, what do these have to do with each other? And then the story shows you. But the point here being described is Solomon is wise. He is so wise that he is able to bring out even the virtue of motherhood in these women whose lives are confessedly devoid of virtue. They still have these qualities. The woman said, "O my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together." Now that is a crazy story. That's a crazy story. Apparently the picture is a brothel. They live in the same house together because of what we've already been told they are. And so they got pregnant at the same time, about, and they had babies at the same time. And this is old world. That is an event when we see this take place, this horrific thing that takes place as a consequence of the fall. Horrific, I say, because of the woman's multiplied pain in childbirth. They're screaming and screaming and screaming in this story. But we didn't hear the screaming. We just heard they had a birth. They gave birth at the same time. Now, verse 18b, "There was no stranger with us in the house, only the two of us in the house." And so what does that tell us for the story, for the narrative? She's setting up the problem, the conflict. No conflict yet, except between righteousness and folly. But the conflict is going to be there because there's no witnesses for the crime that has been perpetrated. There's been a crime, a big one, a capital crime. There's been a kidnapping. We're going to find out. But he sets it up where there's no witnesses, so Solomon doesn't get the benefit of interviewing other people. He's just got to see through how to bring this out. And so it's neat how he sets up the circumstance. Now the woman's side, verse 19, the woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. This woman, the lady that's the first speaker who's setting up the whole story says, this lady, we haven't heard from the other lady yet, this woman's son died because she rolled over on her baby. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. Got a dead baby? Okay, we just got to get a live baby, swap it out, problem solved, nobody's, it's okay. See, we're going to solve problems here. Now, there's a really horrific set of thought processes that had to go on in this one woman's soul as she did this. First of all, we have to sympathize with her that she's lost her child. Because of the cross and the sacrifice of the father sacrificing his son, because in Genesis 22, when the word love, ahav, is first introduced, Abraham, sacrifice your beloved son whom you love. Because of this picture of the father and his son and the separation, I contend the greatest suffering we can endure as God's image is the loss of a child. I think that God set us up with this design in mind from eternity past, knowing that the death of a child would be the hardest one. It's abnormal, and we have to sympathize, but notice what she's done. She's taken that horrific event and made it double. You've ever heard misery loves company? Well, so does folly. And a miserable person who's a fool, watch out. That's some compounded problems. So we're going to compound our misery in the lives of others through additional folly. So she rolled over on her baby and killed it and then stole the other lady's baby. Verse 21, when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. We don't have any witnesses to birth. That's very important. Nobody knows whose is whose, is the point that she demonstrated in verse 18. And so only these two ladies know. Now, would you be able to tell one baby from another? Sure. Sure. If we had witnesses. We have ours. The midwife always takes that baby and goes over head to toe, everything, every little mark, every little mole, everything is logged and checked, and it's all part of the process. It's a great time. See what the Lord has done. Look what He gave us. Look at this inheritance from the Lord, this new baby. And you go over that baby, and babies are different. They're unique. There's subtle differences in each one. And you look at the whole ward of babies at the hospital through the glass thing, and you're like, look, baby. All the guys are like, hey, babies. The ladies come in, and they're like, no, they can tell the difference. Am I right? Hey, there's babies. Look, that one's got curly hair. Can tell. That one, the rest of them have no hair. Okay. You know, but if you're careful, if you're meticulous, as women are designed to be in these things, I contend, then you can tell differences. But notice that's not possible because it's a he said or it's a she said, she said. Verse 22, then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. So now it's exact opposite testimonies. Okay, but the first woman said, no, for the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. And thus they spoke before the king. So now you've got the conflict. The conflict is between Solomon's ears. What do I do? It's a classic. It's the classic leadership dilemma. I have to make a decision. I'm the one, the only one in the kingdom with the authority I have to make this decision. I've got to come down with a ruling, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And the way the story is designed, first of all, it's designed to be heard. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's designed to be heard. And second, it's designed to stir up in us a sense of helplessness. Whatever would we do? See the conflict? Well, Solomon knows exactly what to do. I told you today, motherhood is at war. We're at war. And when you think of it that way, motherhood takes on a special responsibility. Special responsibility. And so Solomon obviously does the right thing. He says, fetch me a sword. Now that's a shock. If we're emotional, babies don't have anything to do with swords. Why would there be a sword in the room? We shouldn't even have swords if there's babies in the same city. Because those don't go together. But see, if you're thinking, as Solomon's thinking, he's not caught up in the emotions of this. He's thinking it through, and he knows exactly how to showcase who the real mother is. And that's what he's doing. Verse 23, the king said, the one says, this is my son who's living, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, your son is the dead one, and mine is the living one. So Solomon recapitulates the story with the conflict, and then he says, okay, get me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king. Solomon has never an idea in his head about killing a baby, hurting a baby, doing anything with the sword, except what? He is using the sword to bring out the concern in the real mother. That's all. He knows people, and he's wise because the Holy Spirit's made him wise. So he knows, after quick thinking it through, we will showcase who the real mother is. Will the real mother please stand up and take the sword out of my servant's hand and remove it from the room? That's what he's doing. The king said, divide the living child in two, give half to the one and half to the other. Dun, dun, dun. See, none of us is going to let that happen. But the person whose soul has been so destroyed as to kidnap the living child and try to pass on the suffering of that death of her own child to someone else, that person's soul is going to be showcased here. I think that anybody in this room, I am very content that anybody in this room, given this situation, would do whatever it took to keep the baby from being cut in half. I'm pretty sure. We would, oh King, live forever, please, don't, whatever you need, don't kill the baby. We would appeal. We would beg. We would not arrogantly and very foolishly think, well, the king's in charge. Right? We would say, please, do it. Don't do this. We would find a way. But see, there's one person in the story that won't. And that's what you're seeing. Verse 26, the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child." Now, very specifically, the scriptures are very specific. The one who has the claim to the baby says, "Give it to the other. Give this woman the child. And by no means kill him." But the other said, "He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. Misery and folly love company." Don't pass your misery on to someone else. I'm not saying don't share your burdens so others can help you bear your burdens. We're told to bear one another's burdens in Galatians. I'm talking about misery. Don't try to bring other people to your misery. When you find someone that has joy and can rejoice, start examining how you could have the same joy. Probably dealing with a Christian who's been commanded to rejoice, and so they have to take stock of their eternal situation in order to do so. Then the king said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother." Now Solomon could only do this because he's using, very interestingly, a sword to reveal the contents of these ladies' hearts. The heart is opened by the sword. Where have we heard that before? That's Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and divides. It can distinguish soul from spirit because that's the nature of the word of God. It's that sharp. But the king plays upon the hearts with this sword illustration, and really what the sword ends up doing is identifying who is guilty and who is innocent. It's a beautiful picture, but it couldn't have happened unless we had this great picture of motherhood. Motherhood destroyed by lack of virtue. Motherhood placed on a pedestal and elevated because of virtue. And what's the challenge? What's the obvious challenge? The successful mother is the self-sacrificial one who understands her job is concern. That's love. Motherly love is concern. Turn with me to please to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 1 Thess 2, 7, the Apostle Paul showcases the same virtue. And I want you to call it a virtue. This is not an emotion. Don't think of love and the responsible practice of love for believers as an emotion. Don't think of love expressed in concern as emotionalism or the loss of one's responsibility to think and feeling. Don't do that. There is an emotional response to the choice to concern yourself for the needs of others, but it is not primarily an emotion. But watch the Apostle Paul when he tells the Thessalonians what he thinks of them. Verse 5, for we never, 1 Thess 2, 5, we're going for verse 7. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, as God is our witness. Paul is telling them, he's rehearsing with them their history that they shared together. Because he's expressing and defining the relationship that he has with them. And so listen to what he says. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our own authority. We didn't need a banner. We didn't need a parade. We didn't need you even to pay us. Although the Macedonians ended up being the main supporters of Paul in his earthly ministry. But when I first came to you as one sent by the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't insist on the rights that I have of state, as it were. You know, when dignitaries come to town, the hospitality folks cringe sometimes. I'm going to need lemons, not limes, freshly squeezed, but only if they were picked today. I need those. Exactly 30 ounces of freshly squeezed lemon juice in my hotel room with ice, but not ice in the glass, ice beside the glass in a bowl. After all, it's me. I'm showed up to make sure you take care of that. And I'll know if you didn't pick the lemons today when you squeeze them. You know, this idea of the celebrity, the important person. Well, friends, I believe that there's no human being in the days of the Apostle Paul who was more strategically important to God's plan than Paul himself. And he shows up in sandals, not with a lot of expectations. In fact, the point he's making is he's self-sacrificial. Now listen, this is motherhood. In verse 7, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. See, what we're saying is that Paul fronts when he shows up not how important he is. In fact, he never makes an issue of that. He calls himself little. That's what Paul means, little. Not the one you asked for. That's Saul, Shaul, the one you asked for. Hey, it's Shaul. I'm Saul. I'm Paul. I'm little, insignificant. But he shows up self-sacrificially concerning himself for the needs of others. That's as a nursing mother. And so we honor motherhood today as we in this culture still can because we recognize the Scriptures require it of us. And it's a thrill, really, to be able to do so. So today, let's talk about four dimensions of motherhood when we talk about mothers at war. I told you you're at war, and so your babies are at war, so you got to think about it that way. You're raising little soldiers, women and men, Christian soldiers, to stand firm in the battle in this time in which we live against the wiles of Satan. And so we're going to talk about the tasks of motherhood. We're going to talk about the polemic of motherhood. Uh-oh. I just used a three-syllable word. I am not sorry. Polemic, what does it mean? It means that we're arguing. It means that somebody's saying something that if you listen to it and process it, it devastates the other person's position. And motherhood is one of God's incredible tools to do that against Satan. Genesis 3:15. The need for motherhood, even in the local church, we'll talk about Titus 2 briefly. And finally, the blessing, promised blessing for mothers who get it right. The promised blessing for mothers who get it right as the summary of God's expectation for a Christian woman. Now, not everybody here is a mother. I'm talking about the summary of God's expectation for a Christian woman. And those of you who don't have children, there is a Titus 2 role for you anyway. And we'll talk about some of these things. But why, Pastor, why do you got to go to war? Because if you don't have a war footing when you're at war, then people get killed. Think about it. If we don't beef up our defenses when war is imminent, then our sons and daughters are going to be killed needlessly. We have a military structure in this country. We have a military defense budget. We have the military and we honor our troops. Because if they aren't present, then we are open to invasion and destruction by others. And you've heard me say it before. This is why we spend so much time in the Bible, but this is so vital to understand. The worst thing that ever happens to any country, any town, any family, historically, is that some other country's troops march through that city. I don't have an experiential perspective on that. I've got a historical perspective. It is the norm, even when Americans fought Americans 200 years ago. Even in the war between the states, it was really bad news when Sherman showed up in Atlanta. Okay? It's the worst thing that ever happened to you if, in terms of the temporal experience, when the soldiers show up hungry and lusty. Because they rape, murder, and pillage. That's what invading armies do. It's the unrestrained, unbridled passions of the wickedness of man with weapons. That's war. That's why we prepare for it. And I'm just using temporal war as an illustration. The war, like Revolutionary War, War Between the States, World War I, World War II. What about the war that we wage that's not flesh and blood? What about Ephesians 6? The fact that you'll never live a moment in this life out of this engagement between Satan and him trying to devour you. See, if we understand what war is, if we understand that there is a war on, and we understand what's at stake, there's not just that my baby's going to get shot. There's that my baby may be compromised and swallowed by Satan. And that's an eternal problem. That's not a temporal problem. That's not just here and now. That's there and then. That's forever. And boy, is he smarter than we are. He's an incredible general. He's an incredible strategy maker. I'm going to try it, but I'm not going to do it. Okay, he's a strategy maker. Let's talk about the tasks of motherhood. Proverbs 22:6, you know I've got to go there. Proverbs 22:6, you have one of those little one-liner sort of two-verse or two-line verses that tell you the task of being a parent. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. If you think of yourself at war, and you think that the kids are going to have to go, I mean, I'm training them up to go fight, and they can't call mama and say, what should I do? They've got to make their own choice. It's funny how God made us that way. Sometime after most of us are 40, there will become a time in our lives when we can't call mama, and she can't tell us what we need to do, because she'll be face to face with the Lord. But we have to make our own choice with our own life, and all the kids and all God's 16-year-olds said, amen. I want independence. Let me do my own thing. Well, we're training them up to be independent operators in a war. And boy, what way should he go? Wherever God sends him. What way should he go? Into the fray, into the fight. Not in fear, but like David, with courage, because he's competent, because he's trained. And so you're preparing your child for a fight. And I don't mean physical fight. I don't mean the bully on the playground. And I don't mean going to taekwondo, although that's great. I mean actually able to defend the faith against anybody who asks a reason for the hope that's in him. I mean the ability to communicate the truth of God's word to that very small remnant of people who God knows will respond if they're offered the gospel. In short, we're making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ by teaching them to obey all that He commanded us. And every household, the way I see it, every household of believers is a disciple-making manufacturing facility. Want to talk about what's important in life? Why? I feel like my life needs to have significance and I need to go have a job. Great! It's great to have work. The first Christian convert in Europe was Lydia, a seller of purple, a textile manufacturing enterprise. Okay? The Proverbs 31 woman is running a manufacturing industry in her household. But understand, there's a much higher task than whether you paid the bills with your husband or not. The task is, did we please our God and how we trained our children to be disciples of Christ? The highest task, as I understand it, for the church age is trainer. And moms, you're all trainers of your children to fear the Lord. Nature teaches us, though, that you are specifically tasked in this enterprise as logistician. Logistician, four syllables. Apologize to throw a big word at you. What is a logistician? Someone that takes care of the needs. Someone that meets the needs. Again, love meets needs. We said last hour, real love meets real need. Why did I say nature teaches you? Because if a man eats a hamburger, and then a couple of hours later, the baby's hungry, that hamburger is going to do that baby absolutely no good. But if a woman eats a hamburger, you know where I'm going with this? A couple, 3 hours later, lo and behold, the baby is eating the hamburger with his mother. Nature teaches you what? I mean, that's biology. Nature teaches you that woman is given by God for the children's logistics. It's just how we're made. I don't like that. That's not good. That means that men and women are different. You know, in the Army, we had a saying that I learned well, is that amateurs can do tactics. They train you all these tactics. How to do an envelopment. You know, the way you win every battle historically is that you get the bad guy to look at you up here and then you attack him over this way. Every battle. And that's how Satan works too. Hey, look over here at this thing, and then he envelops. He hits you from the side where you're not looking. Because your weapons are all pointed this way, and he shoots you in the side. But that's how you win every battle. It's always an envelopment. That's tactics. It's a lot of fun. You know, tanks. You can roll tanks and do that. Tanks are useless without fuel, without ammo. It takes at least an hour a day to fuel up and ammo up a tank from empty to full. That's a lot of work. A lot of people have to be involved with that. That's called logistics. We say amateurs do tactics. What do we do to think? We roll it and put two guys here and then three guys go this way and it envelop. But professionals, they say, in the Army do logistics. Because you can have a bad tactical plan that with, as Patton sort of, let me summarize what Patton said, that executed with violence and aggression can still come off. But if you don't have bullets in your weapon, if you don't have fuel in the tank, it's going to be useless. So logistics are a hugely important thing. where did I get this idea that women do logistics? Well, I told you nature teaches you. What about when the Lord Jesus in Theophany shows up at Abraham's tent? I mean, this is just biblical. What happens? Abraham says, hang on a second, Lord. I'm going to go make some pancakes. Actually, no. He asked his wife, Princess Sarai, would you please make us some pancakes for our visitors? It's an understood thing. We've got visitors. We've got a hospitality thing. I'm being called as the head of household to speak to this man. We need to treat them well. We need to... And notice Abraham dishonors his visitors if his wife doesn't provide logistics. And the wife doesn't get the blessing that the Lord offers, by the way, if Abraham isn't talking as interceder, as intercessor. And there's so many neat things in the motherhood story of Sarah. So many things we could talk about. But I want you to see this need. Logistician, this is what I do as a pastor. I'm teaching you the Word of God. That's beans and bullets. That's the Word of God for you to use. You have a tactical role of living it. And also you have a logistical role of teaching others. But see, that's where the strategic choice is. We could have the strongest fighting force in the world, but if we don't fuel it, if we don't feed it, they're going to fail. And people better fed than worse trained or could roll over us easily. Don't ever forget the value of logistics and the way woman, just by nature teaching you, is designed to accomplish that. Thank you, mothers, for your logistical support. Vital. That's not to say that dads, you can't help and make sandwiches. But you and I both know that if your house is functioning well, that even if you end up making the sandwiches, you didn't plan it. Why was there meat in the fridge? See, I mean, we all know this is how it works. We know we've got stuff to do, and we're like, well, I got to make sandwiches. Oh, there's meat. Good. Well, how'd that happen? Somebody planned. Somebody was a professional in logistics. And some of you ladies have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's not most of you. Most of you totally understand. Some of you men whose wives don't know what I'm talking about are like, no, I buy the lunch meat. But you need help. Let me point you to Genesis 2 for just a moment. God said, Adam, it's not right for man to be alone. And so he gives man work. He says, I'll make you a suitable helper. You can turn to Genesis 2:18, where God first calls woman the help. The help. That's one of the only places in the Bible where help, azer, is used, and it doesn't refer directly to God, but it is a blessing. Azer, help. We say help in our culture, and we think it means second-class citizen. In the Bible, when you say help, it means gift of God. And God designed woman as man's help. But I want to ask you a question. What was the nature of the work God assigned man in that context? What's the nature of the work God assigned man? Name the animals. Is that physical labor or intellectual labor? See, man was designed with a special capacity to rule that involved the exertion of his thinking and his body, but it's manful, it's human in its value. It's not like a mule can do a lot more than a man can in terms of physical power. But he needs a man to think for him and say, oh, no, pull this way so we can drag a furrow and get crops. My point is that woman is intellectual by her design because man has intellectual work to do. And I've seen this too. This is something I hear, and it might have to do with the bookshelves, Christian contemporary bookshelves at the Christian bookstore, you know, where all the paper pastors hang out. Paper pastors are guys you're not accountable to, but they teach you the new fad thing that they had, you know, going on, but you don't have any relationship to them. Now in the bookstore, I don't know if it's I don't know what's going on, but it seems like we're getting this. Women are mystical, anti-intellectual, and men, well, these are the thinking people. I've heard that again and again. Oh no. Oh no, not by God's design. If woman avoids her task of being intellectual, she can't help man do his work. Man is a thinking being, and he needs woman to think right alongside him. Some of you ladies are saying amen, and some of you are saying, huh? Think. I need a soap opera. I need something that I can be lazy with. And men, you do the same thing. Give me a game to watch so that I don't have to think. Let me be stimulated and taken out of my life situation by entertainment, is what I'm saying. Men and women both do it. Men are anti-intellectual. Women are anti-intellectual. The problem isn't men or women. It's that we resist God's design. So, logistician, don't resist the design. Chances are, if you're not thinking of yourself in this role, moms, wives, future wives, start. Because the man that you're helping desperately needs it. And I'll illustrate with babies. Man is helpless. Woman, if she eats her food, she can feed the baby. That's how we're made. It's beautiful. In terms of illustrating the difference between men and women, I was recently at a track meet. I saw something I'd never seen before. I can't believe it. I'm from a very politically correct, army, federal-funded bureaucracy, social experiment culture that started for me at the United States Military Academy at West Point. The military has... They've tried to say everybody's equal in their function and identical. Every men and women are the same, and so the same standards, same. Until we get to the physical thing, and then you got two different scales for PT performance, for physical training performance. Why? Because women's bodies are different. So since we're animals, we're different in our bodies, but we won't talk about the soul. That's the way the secular world does it. Never buy it. It's Satan's lie. You're not, ladies, the same as a man, and men, you're not the same as women, and we need each other to function properly. By God's design, it's not right that man be alone. He needs a helper suitable to him. That's how God made us in Genesis 2. But anyway, I saw something I'd never seen before. I don't know if I would ever see... I don't know if you would never see this in the PC culture. I don't know if the public school knew it. I was at a public school track meet, and there was a race. It was a certain distance race. I forget what the distance was. It might have been an 800 or something. But they ran, for time's sake, they had enough lanes on the track... And they were hurting on time, so they ran boys and girls in the same race at the same time. Not against each other. They were watching the lanes. It was the girls were racing against each other, and the guys were racing against each other, but the same starter pistol. You know, and that was one of those moments where it was very dramatic for me to see the difference between men and women, at least in our bodies. Because those girls were running their hearts out, and they were performing at a high level of athleticism. And I don't think any of them ever felt bad that they finished many, many, many seconds. The first one finished many seconds after the last man came in. Why? We're different. It's beautiful in its difference. It's God's design in its difference. But I want you to embrace that, and I want you to think through the difference. What do you add to the mix? Don't look at the way Satan wants you to and say, how can I get ahead? What do I add? What special capacities has God given me to be what I'm supposed to be? You never stop having an advising role in your life, which takes me to the need. Why don't we turn to Titus chapter 2? I'm looking for a few good women with a lot of experience. Says Paul to Titus. In Titus 2, see, the men have an exemplar in Titus. The older men need to look like Titus, and so he doesn't tell them what they need to do. But the older women have an awesome responsibility in the local church. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, literally good teachers, teachers of good. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. This gets into the polemic, but I want you to see the need. If the older women are not wise and capable of helping the younger women function, then the younger women lack advice. They don't get that wonderful function of the older woman who's concerned for the success of that young family. Because see, if a woman doesn't know how to love her children, if she doesn't know how to love her husband or be sensible worker at home, then that's household suffers and we all reinvent the wheel. And hey, in this culture, I think that's our norm. We all reinvent the wheel. We think it's a virtue to go and say, well, I'm going to go carve it out for myself. But Titus, Paul's telling Titus, the older women need to be ready, Johnny on the spot, to help these young women understand. Young wives have a very rude awakening ahead of them, don't they, gentlemen? Don't they? If you really look at how you are, and how hard it's going to be on her, you see why Peter has to say, 1 Peter 3:7, live with her in an understanding way as a weaker vessel, for she's a woman. Because men are rough. They stink. They have old sin natures just like women. They often confuse their role with their virtue or their value. Since I'm supposed to be in charge, that makes me right. See? All kinds of problems. It's hard to be the subordinate in a relationship where the ruler, the head of the organization, is a knucklehead. You can ask Abigail that with her husband Nabal. But see, what does Paul tell that the women should teach? The role. Help these young wives, these young mothers, be good wives and mothers. Sensible, pure workers at home. It doesn't say, tell these women that they can't work outside the home. It says that their priority is God's priority, the household. Because that is the disciple-making factory. Okay? And so we have to have our priorities straight. Now, just as soon as I say workers at home, I'll take you to Proverbs 31, where you've got manufacturing going on in that enterprise. And it's the Proverbs 31 woman. You can read that beginning verse 10. The woman of virtue that's so hard to find. By the way, her children rise up and praise her. This church, like every church, needs this ministry. Ladies, maybe you don't feel like you're one of the older women to help do this. If you understand what making disciples is about, and you know about the Word of God and that it's important, then you have a role. And it may be with people we don't know yet. But this ministry should be something we're ready for. It's very difficult to make it into this, though. It's very hard. Why? Why is this a hard ministry? Because the minute you try to say an encouraging thing to someone that you don't know very well, they're going to get weirded out and say that you're kind of overstepping. So it actually it works in a household because we have family relationships. I've been surprised to hear of requests for younger women to be mentored in these things. You know, it's funny. It doesn't take always a whole lot. It doesn't take a 6-hour conference on this. Sometimes it's one little word. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but it'll get better. One little encouragement. You know, I went through the same thing, and you just stick to your guns. You stick to your 1 Peter 3:1-6 guns. You win him over without a word. Ladies, if you understand the Bible and you understand its importance, then you have a message for each other. And that's a need that we have. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, one of the controversial verses in Scripture, like the rest of the Scriptures. The whole thing's controversial. The world hates you for believing it. Might as well believe the whole thing. Don't pull 1 Timothy 2 out of the mix. I think 2:12 says that I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So you can't have women in the pulpit, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Women don't teach men. It's a breakdown in God's design. 1 Timothy 2:12. I didn't say it. Paul said it. I live it. 2:15. But women will be preserved, saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. What does this mean? It means the summary role that God has for woman is not CEO. Doesn't say she can't be a CEO. Lydia was one, but that's peanuts compared to his big deal. You need to have an aspiration. We need, as a culture, to readopt God's aspiration. The highest thing you can be is this right here. Bearing children to continue in faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Why? Let's say that you got to be the President of the United Nations. No, you don't do something stupid like that. Let's say you're the President of the United States. And under you, we went to a flat tax so that we actually had a legitimate basis for everybody having a stake in the society like the way God set it up. That'd be the biggest thing any president has done probably in the last 100 years, if we ever got that accomplished. Where we all had the same stake, same percentage, 10% flat tax. Let's say that you had a woman president pull that off, and that magically, almost, because of the way God works, that brought prosperity back because we were doing our correct diligence as a people. Let's say that something like that happened, and you had all this economic growth and so forth. What would happen eternally? Well, that act of passing a flat tax and bringing back fiscal prosperity, perhaps, would not move into eternity. That fiscal prosperity would end when the earth is burned up with fire, as we read in 2 Peter 3, and cleansed. all the roads that were built because we had prosperity again are eventually going to crumble and crush. All the monuments, including the Washington Monument, you name it, anything that we think is permanent, the Liberty Bell, it's all going to burn up. All the structures that we value that look what so-and-so did. Have you ever been to Boston and seen John Hancock's monument? The thing's got to be 8 feet tall. It's this gigantic pillar to John Hancock. Great, he had a big signature and he's got a big gravestone. All that's going to burn up. The Declaration of Independence is a fact of history. We're benefiting from it now, but that thing, the actual one, is going to burn. But see, every baby that you have lives forever, either in the lake of fire or in the presence of God. Every baby that you have that grows in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gets to be for His glory and His praise for all eternity. Every baby that therefore grows up to spiritual maturity as a believer gets to rule and reign with Christ forever. And you tell me which one is more important. Starting a country that provides freedom or raising godly seed that fears the Lord. Because see, the government can't do it. A man by himself is not designed to do it. Need woman. Woman by herself is not designed to do it. She needs man. But see, that awesome factory of your household that needs everybody doing it, holding up his part, that awesome factory is to produce the image of God in the character of your children. And so this Mother's Day, we have the polemic. The polemic of motherhood. Why do I say polemic? You can look that word up sometime. Polemic means that we're having a debate, that I'm arguing against someone else's position. The minute we say mothers and mothers only are honored on Mother's Day, we're saying that every household with two daddies is excluded. Fact. You can't have Mother's Day and have my two daddies. They don't celebrate Mother's Day in that household. Now, 20 years ago, this sermon, that part of the message would have been totally incomprehensible. Inconceivable. David Jeremias wrote a popular book called I Never Thought I'd See the Day. When we have so self-destroyed that we really believe that God's systems, God's institutions don't matter, that His way is not for our good. Happy Mother's Day. God created man and woman for Him, and together they are the image of God. And that awesome privilege to be His image functions best in corporate unity in marriage. And that marriage produces motherhood. It produces fatherhood because that's how God designed for us to have children. And those children end up being the most important thing in your life because they go on forever. So I honor you. I find the Bible to say always, as soon as it says honor thy father, it also says honor thy mother. And only in the biblical perspective will womanhood be elevated and exalted. In the animalistic culture that rejects the Bible, you're always going to have woman put down and brutalized. Listen to what the kids are saying in their music today. Listen with an ear asking, are they honoring womanhood or are they objectifying womanhood and seeing a woman as a piece of meat? And then ask yourself, is that a Christian culture producing that or a godless culture? It isn't the Christianity and the patriarchy of Christianity where man is the head of his household, where father rules. That's not where the destruction of mankind has come from. It's from every alternative. Honor womanhood. Honor fatherhood. Honor motherhood. It's a wonderful thing to set aside and say, we Americans have given this blessing of Mother's Day to the world. The nations of the world celebrate it too because we started it. And we do this as looking at God's design. Why is motherhood a polemic against Satan? Because God, in Genesis 3, before we ever hear the name Jesus, we're told the seed of the woman. Jesus is referred to in the sense of who his mother is. The seed of the woman will give birth to this. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. In Isaiah chapter 7, we read that, behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. He will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. The seed of the woman. See, men are all, it's always the seed of the man, except in this one instance, the seed of the woman. It's Jesus Christ is called in relation to his mother. The miraculous virgin birth. Think about this. A little girl, 17, 18 years old, is going to be the instrument through whom God crushes Satan. Now, that's not to elevate Mary as an object of worship, because she's never said anywhere to be an object of our worship. That is blasphemous and unthinkable. Jesus Christ, her Son, is God in the flesh, and we worship Him. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But notice how God used Mary. The whole country is arrayed against her militarily. Herod is going to kill this baby, except that the angels are protecting them. The angel says, go to Egypt, it's time to go. They get up and they go. The audacity of God to use the most fragile, the most delicate, a pregnant woman who's then recovering, and then with a new baby, such a delicate thing that we go to war to protect. He uses her to thwart Satan's best efforts to reject and deny us our eternal life. I honor womanhood. I honor motherhood as womanhood, as motherhood. The minute we try to become men, ladies, you lose your power, you lose your design, and you opt for misery. Men, the minute you don't lead, you condemn your wife to misery, where she has to take on a role that is not hers, or she thinks she does. What a blessing we have. Go home today, call your moms, tell them thank you for everything you've done. Tell them it's an object of worship. As I worship God, you are someone that I honor because God commands me to. And I thank God for what you've done for me. I thank God that you brought me to Christ, if your mother did that. And that in the household you grew up in, the Word of God was a focus. Go home and thank your moms. You already have, but think of it in eternal terms. Those of you who are mothers or one day will be, enjoy the awesome, awesome aspiration that God has set up for you to max out. You are called to the highest and most important task, and that is to make disciples. Never, ever let the world crowd in with its values and perspectives on that wonderful objective, because there's no greater joy, says the Apostle John, than to see our children walking in the truth with their heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for eternal life. We thank you for our parents. Thank you for the clear teaching of your Son and Moses and Paul that we honor our father and mother. Today we do honor our mothers. Father, we thank you for your design, the way you've instituted humanity. We thank you that in the virgin birth, we see the answer to the question, who would be the seed of the woman? Father, in exalting mankind through your Son, we see the irreducible complexity of how you would use woman. And so we praise you for this. Father, I ask for every heart we would be conformed to your Word, not to this world. I ask that we would be not just conformed, but communicators of these truths, because our civilization has so horribly lost its way. Father, I pray that we would love you in the function that you've provided for us in our individual sex. Teach us, Father, as men to be men, men after God's own heart. Teach our women that they be women as well after your own heart and according to your design. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.